We come now to the 11th section of Psalm 119, where in the Hebrew text, every verse of this stanza or section begins with the 11th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's the letter Kaf. I see in this section the idea of the psalmist fainting from affliction, yet being revived by God's word. Before we begin taking a look at verses 81 and 82, I want to read to you a comment from James Boyce. He says this: some writers pointed out that for the ancients, there was often significance in the shape of the Hebrew letters. Such is the case here. This is the Kaf stanza. Kaf is a curved letter, similar to a half circle, and it was often thought of as a hand held out to receive some gift or blessing. He holds out his hand towards God as a suppliant. Well, that's a beautiful thought, isn't it? That even perhaps the shape of this particular letter in the Hebrew alphabet might suggest the psalmist reaching out to God to receive what he needs. With that in mind, let's take a look now at verses 81 and 82, beginning this 11th section of Psalm 119, the section associated with the letter Kaf, verse 81 and 82. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? We see here, beginning in verse 81, from the psalmist a sense of desperation. Did you see that line in verse 81? My soul faints for your salvation. His innermost being ached for God, so much so that it fainted in waiting for the salvation that he needed. Yet, he has hope in what? God's word. Look at verse 81 in its entirety. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. Now, the idea of faints there has the idea of coming to the end. It's very much the same verb, but in a slightly different form that's used later on in verse 87, where it says, they almost made an end of me. You see, we can say that fainting is a loss of strength. It's a collapse. And here, the psalmist felt that his soul was so weak, so empty of strength, that it was unable to stand. And what this indicates for us here is a genuine place of desperation. I would define it like this. That sentence, my soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word, that suggestion is to me of someone who is desperate, yet not despairing. And if I could say this, that condition, desperate but not despairing, that is familiar to the followers of God. We know what it's like to feel this loss of strength, to have a weak soul, empty of strength, so to speak, so much so that we can barely stand, yet we trust in God. Paul related something of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. By this, of course, I mean the Apostle Paul, the man God used to author many books in the New Testament. And this is from some of Paul's writings in the New Testament. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. He said, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, yet not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. You see, in all of that, Paul could say this, we have the same spirit of faith. He trusted God, yet it was a very difficult situation. So he cries out to God, wanting to see God's salvation. I like that thought in verse 81. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. This is a contrast to the sense of weakness and failing. Here, the psalmist finds hope and strength in God's word. 1 Thessalonians speaks of this endurance or patience of hope. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. And then it also refers to the hope of salvation as if it were a protecting helmet that goes on the head of the believer. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. We need this hope in God's word. But make no mistake, our hope in God's word is not detached from God himself. It's not as if we have our hope in the ink and paper of a book. No, our hope is in the living, active word of God that is communicated to us through this ink and paper. That's why he says, I hope in your word. Now, Charles Spurgeon understood that phrase as being a word against despair, and that hope in God and his word would be a defense against despair. Let me read you this quote from Charles Spurgeon regarding this connection between despair and hope being a defense against it. He says this, "Beloved, let none of us give way to despair. No doubt Satan will tell us that it is humble to despair, but it is not so. The pride of despair is truly terrible. I believe that when a man altogether doubts the power of God to save him and gives himself up to sin because he thinks he cannot be saved, so far from there being any humility in it, it is the prouder action that depraved flesh and blood can perform. Man, how dare you say that there is no hope for you?" So I love that idea from Spurgeon. We can have this abiding hope in God's word and never give way to despair. So this desire to meet God in his word and be rescued from despair gave him a diligence in seeking after God. Look at verse 82, where he says, "My eyes fail from searching your word." That indicates how diligently the psalmist read and studied God's word. He studied so hard that his eyes hurt. That's really going after God's word. And one reason he loved God's word so much was because he studied it so intently. God's word yields its treasures to us in proportion to our searching it. And then he continues on in verse 82, saying, "When will you comfort me?" Now, this was one of the great reasons why the psalmist searched so diligently. It was to find comfort in his present distress. "My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me?" Personal need continues to be a greater motivation for diligent study than a theological curiosity. Now, I make no apology for the fact that theological curiosity can be a great motivator. I know many people who are driven to study the Word of God intently because they feel that they have to have some theological question answered or satisfied. Nevertheless, when we are greatly afflicted, when we are confronted by despair, that is our great motivation, the greatest motivation, I should say, to seek after God in his word. And so feeling the pain of what appeared to him God's delayed answer to his prayer, he cries out, he asks for God to comfort him. Now, back to Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon titled, God's Time for Comforting. So you could say that Spurgeon spoke about Psalm 119 in two ways. In his great commentary on Psalm 119, The Treasury of David, he goes through it as a commentary, verse by verse, line by line, sometimes word by word. But Spurgeon also preached sermons on particular verses from Psalm 119. And one of those sermons was entitled God's Time for Comforting. And Spurgeon, in that, sought to give some practical answers to the question in verse 82, when will you comfort me? Spurgeon pictured a troubled and afflicted believer crying out to God, God, when are you going to do it? When are you going to comfort me? And these were some responses, four responses Spurgeon had. He said, comfort will come to us when we have put away unbelief. So put away unbelief, put your trust in God, and you will see comfort to come. Secondly, he said, comfort will come when we are finished complaining. So brother and sister, stop complaining about your adversity or trial and look for God's comfort. Thirdly, he said, comfort will come when we put away the sin that we tolerate. And sometimes it's true, isn't it, that a season of affliction serves to expose some hidden sin or compromise in our life. Then finally, Spurgeon said, comfort will come when we fulfill the duties we have neglected. And sometimes that's it, isn't it? God can use seasons of affliction when we cry out to God, when will you comfort me, to get our attention and to draw us closer to Him. When we reach out to God in obedient faith, His comfort is always available. Now, the pain may continue, but God's comfort can come to us even while the pain remains. Brother and sister, I don't know what you may be going through in the present moment. It could be a physical trial. It could be an emotional trial. It could be a family trial. It could be an economic trial. I mean, I could go on and on. But maybe you have been waiting for whatever it is that's causing pain in your life to leave. Instead of looking for that, and I'm not saying it's wrong to hope for that. Why not? I mean, we long for pain to leave our lives. But maybe adjust your thinking to say that even if the pain continues, God's comfort can come to me even in the midst of the pain. All right, now continuing on, verses 83 and 84 of this 11th section of Psalm 119, the Kaf section. Every verse in the Hebrew text begins with the Hebrew letter Kaf. Verse 83 and 84. For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? What an amazingly vivid picture the psalmist gives us in verse 83. I have become like a wineskin in smoke. Now, these are images that are sort of distant to us in the 20th century, 21st century, and in the Western world. But the psalmist here felt so weak, as if he were a fragile wineskin that had turned dry and had become black with smoke. His soul and his spiritual life felt utterly dry. A wineskin in smoke, and you know what a wineskin is. A wineskin is something of a bottle made out of the skin or the leather of an animal. And especially in the ancient world, it was used for water, it was used for wine, it was used for liquid. And because it was made of leather, and because it had water within it, it had to remain moist and supple, and there had to be some moisture to the leather itself, or it would get cracked and dry. And if it cracks, of course, then it's no good as a bottle. So a wineskin in smoke was, quoting Willem van Gemeren here, he says, it was useless, shriveled, and unattractive because of being blackened with soot. Now, we don't know if the psalmist said this about his inward condition. We don't know if he said this about his outward condition or whether he had both in mind. But this illustration speaks about the very difficult nature of the psalmist's trial. It dried him up completely. He felt that they had no spiritual juice, no spiritual vitality within him. He was like a tree completely without sap. You see, the character of this trial was something like smoke. You see, smoke, and this is some comfort in the midst of the trial, smoke is destined to drift away. And smoke won't burn something up. It might cook something, so to speak, but smoke itself will not burn something up. And so there's some hope, even in the midst of this very tragic description. I feel like a wineskin in smoke. Yet, look at verse 83, yet I do not forget your statutes. Despite his sense of weakness and utter spiritual dryness, he was determined to not forget God's statutes. Weakness would not make him forget God's word. John Trapp, that old Puritan commentator, he quoted a martyr of the Christian faith who said this, quote, "No trouble must pull us from the love of the truth. You may pull my tongue out of my head, but not my faith out of my heart." So he says, I do not forget your statutes. And then now verse 84, how many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Here, we have the sense of weakness within the psalmist, leading him to despair that God will make things right, that God will execute judgment against those who persecuted him. Now, verse 84 in Psalm 119 is one of the few verses in the psalm that does not specifically mention God's word. Let me read you verse 84 completely to you again. It says this, "How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me?" Now, there's some disagreement among especially old rabbinic scholars of Psalm 119. How many of the verses don't specifically mention God? Some of them think that this is the only verse, and other people say, well, no, there's a few other ones as well. But this one clearly does not mention God. And the context here leads us, or excuse me, it does not mention God's word specifically. The context here in verse 84 leads us to feel that personal weakness and a sense of injustice have led the psalmist to such distraction and despair that he's lost focus on God's word. It really has a great deal to tell us about the psalmist's enemies. He feels utterly consumed by them. Again, that cry in the second line of verse 84, "When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? God, when are you going to deal with them?" And that thinking has distracted him from God and his word. You see, that thinking puts the focus, God, what are you going to do about them, instead of, God, what are you going to do in me? You see, at the end of this stanza, his thoughts again are once again, I should say, on God. We'll see when we get down to verses 87 and 88. But it's a remarkable thing. In this particular verse, verse 84, it is one of the very few verses in all the 176 verses of Psalm 119, which does not in some way specifically mention God's word. Now, verses 85 and 86. "The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me." Notice here in verse 85, he informs the Lord, not that God didn't know, but he's declaring this unto God. "The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law." The traps that were set for the psalmist were, in fact, directly against the law of God. Exodus chapter 21, verses 33 and 34, in the law of Moses, this gives us this principle that a man is responsible for damage when he digs a pit. But really, you wouldn't normally dig a pit to trap a person. Normally, the reason why an ancient Israelite would dig a pit was to trap a wild animal. And the idea here is that the psalmist is being hunted by his enemies as if he were a wild animal. That's what they do with beasts, not with men. And he's just relating to us how his enemies regard him. But nevertheless, the fact that he has these great and severe enemies, he can say this in verse 86, "All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully." You see, the psalmist found faithfulness and refuge in the commandments of God. "These men who persecute me are the furthest thing from being faithful unto you, God, but your word is faithful. They persecute me wrongfully, but I find a refuge in you." Again, this is such a strong contrast from what he gets from his enemies. So in such times, the psalmist is praying the very logical prayer. I love this last line of verse 86. "Help me." You know, that's a wonderful prayer, isn't it? There are times when you could just cry out to God and say, "Help me, Lord." Your prayer doesn't have to be eloquent. Your prayer doesn't have to be fancy. Your prayer doesn't have to have King James English or some poetic flair to it. Help me is a fine prayer to pray in times of trouble. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Many a time have these words been groaned out by troubled saints, for they are such as suit a thousand conditions of need, pain, distress, weakness, and sin. Help, Lord, will be a fitting prayer for youth and for age, for labor and suffering, for life and death. No other help is sufficient, but God's help is all sufficient, and we cast ourselves upon it without fear." Now, let's take a look at the last two verses of this 11th section of Psalm 119, the section where every line in the Hebrew text begins with the letter Kaf, verses 87 and 88. "They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." This section of Psalm 119 is one of the strongest ones in the entire collection of the 22 sections, each corresponding to a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This is one of the strongest sections where he describes how his enemies were against him. And we see some of this in verse 87. "They almost made an end of me on earth. They almost killed me. Yet," he says, second line of verse 87, "but I did not forsake your precepts." Again, the point is emphasized through repetition. Nothing would make the psalmist forsake God's word. He would cling to it in good times and in bad times. I hope, can I speak to you, dear brother or sister? I hope you have the same resolution. God helping you, God working in you. I hope you have the same resolution of heart to say, "I did not forsake your precepts," God's word. There are many things that might cause a person to forsake the word of God in one way or another. There is sinful compromise. There's intellectual arrogance, mocking and persecution, coldness of heart, worldly distractions, a love of material things. When we either choose or allow excessive busyness in our life to make us forsake God's word. You see, here, the psalmist was almost dead. "They almost made an end of me on earth." That's what he says in verse 87. But he would not forsake the word of God. By the way, I look again at verse 87, and there are so many words in that verse that I treasure. But one of the treasured words in that verse is the word almost. There is gold in that word almost. "They almost made an end of me on earth." It reminds us that though our foes, especially our spiritual adversaries, please, I hope you're not thinking of these only in terms of your flesh and blood opponents or adversaries, but we wrestle not against flesh and blood. No, our foes, especially our spiritual adversaries, may press for our complete destruction, but God will preserve us. He allows us to be attacked, yet at the same time, he sets a limit to the success of the attackers. Almost is a word of God's gracious provision. So he comes now to the last verse of this section in verse 88 saying, "Revive me according to your loving kindness." The psalmist looked to God for new life. That's what it means by revive. Revive me means revival. And he knew that this was not deserved even by someone as in love with God's word as he was. So he says, "Revive me, not according to what I deserve. Lord, revive me according to your loving kindness, not according to what he had deserved or what he had earned." Now the psalmist spoke freely about his great love for God and his word. Yet his trust was in the goodness and grace of the loving kindness of God. His trust was not in any way in his own love for God. No, his trust was in God himself. And he prayed for this new life. Revive me according to your loving kindness. Now look at the very last line of this last verse of the 11th section of Psalm 119. He says, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Here, the psalmist understood the purpose of a revived spirit within him. The purpose wasn't merely to enjoy a season of spiritual excitement. It was for a more faithful, more obedient walk with God. You know, there are people in our own present day who talk a lot about revival. Sometimes they really like to hype revival. Revival's coming. Revival's here. And listen, I want you to know, I believe in both biblically and historically this amazing phenomenon of revival. At the same time, I believe that revival is profoundly misunderstood in our present day and age. Because many people look to revival as merely a time of heightened spiritual excitement. It has little purpose except for giving people a sense of blessing and thrills. Why do we want revival? Because we want to be blessed. We want to be thrilled. That is such a mistaken idea of revival that I believe that it actually hinders the work of true revival. You see, the psalmist asked for revival. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. The revived life was given for the sake of remaining steadfast to God's word, to the testimony of God's mouth. Oftentimes people stray away simply because they lose the vitality of spiritual life. There comes within their innermost being a profound sense of spiritual lukewarmness or coldness or deadness. The problem isn't intellectual arguments or gathering more evidence. In some sense, what they truly need is revival. And what they need is revival so that they can remain faithful to the Word of God, which, did you notice how he refers to the Word of God in this last line of the Kaf section? Verse 88, he refers to the Word of God as the testimony of your mouth. The psalmist rightly understood that the Word of God actually came from the mouth of God. Absolutely true that God used human authors. And those human authors expressed their personality through the inspired writings. We understand that completely. Yet God so directed those human authors that what they wrote could accurately be called words from the mouth of God. And if the Bible gives us words from the mouth of God, we can confidently say that the Bible is infallible. That is, in its original autograph documents, of which today we have extremely reliable copies, not perfect copies, but extremely reliable copies. In the original autographed documents of God's word, it is absolutely without error. Now, since the mouth communicates words, we also insist that the words of God are infallible and not merely the ideas. If I could quote Spurgeon one more time, I think for a third, maybe even a fourth time in this section. Spurgeon said this, "To me there is no explanation of those words except that which involves verbal and infallible inspiration. The testimony of God's mouth must be given in words. God's heart has thoughts, but God's mouth has words. And the words from the omniscient and true God must be infallible." Brothers and sisters, revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. What a beautiful, powerful statement. Now, before we conclude this section, again, the 11th section of Psalm 119, where each line in the Hebrew original begins with the Hebrew letter Kaf, the 11th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. How does this section of Psalm 119 point to Jesus? I'm sure we could think of many ways. Let me suggest one. In verse 87, the psalmist said, "They almost made an end of me on earth." I just want you to consider something. Isn't it wonderful to think of those words in the mouth of Jesus? The many enemies of Jesus schemed and plotted and carried out their evil plan to make an end of him on the earth. And it looked like they succeeded. Almost. That's one of the most beautiful almosts in the Bible. That Jesus triumphed over all his enemies, and they never did make an end to him on the earth. I picture Jesus saying those words with a gleaming in his eye. They almost made an end of me on earth, but the grave could not hold me. It would be as if Jesus said, "I rose from the dead after paying that perfect penalty for sin as God's appointed substitute." Well, that's a beautiful thought to end this beautiful section on. Let's keep all of this in our mind, in our heart, as we look now to the next section of Psalm 119.